So good morning, brothers and sisters. So last week, Leo didn't have a title for his exhort, so I thought, I better have a title for my exhort this week. So the title for the thoughts this week is called The Changing Faces of the Brotherhood. I was reading an article recently. It's from the Christadelphian Tidings, I think, Leon Helen, they did the magazine, so they may have read this article. And it gives some surprising statistics that I want to share with you this morning, and it's surprising in the sense that it's possibly a change to the future of the brotherhood. And Brother John and Sister Jeannie may well relate to this because it's concerning the country of Malawi, an African country in East Africa. And the stats are that 15% of all Christadelphians worldwide live in Malawi. Wow, that's amazing. And actually, 1 in 4 Christadelphians worldwide live in the neighbouring country of Mozambique. 1 in 4, like 25% of the Brotherhood lives in Mozambique, a Portuguese-speaking nation. And this is amazing, isn't it, really, when I think about that. And so I suppose the reason that this caught my mind was because we are facing changing times in the Brotherhood potentially. And to put this into perspective, 20 years ago, in the last 20 years, there have been upwards of 25,000 baptisms in Africa. 25,000 baptisms in Africa. Whereas in the UK, 20 years ago, there were approximately 10,000 brothers and sisters. And today, in 2020, there are 8,000 brothers and sisters. So there's been a decline of some 2,000 in numbers. But in Africa, massive increases. But of course, there's a little bit of a caveat with the Christadelphian population in the UK because of the amazing work that God is bringing to light with the Iranian refugees. And if you remember, we saw an aspect of the faith of these Muslim refugees as they come to the UK seeking another life, a new life, and seeking to learn about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And so there's potential for real growth in the UK because of these refugees. But watching that short documentary back in January with most of you, it caused me to think about the ability that we need to have to adapt to the society that we live in when presenting the gospel. And as Si mentioned last week, to think about foundations, and spoke about that our foundations don't change, and they shouldn't change because they're God's word, established by God, and they're His truths, and we can't change them. But in a sense, the way that we reach out to people with the gospel, that needs to be constantly reviewed and thought about, and that needs to change potentially, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? And so I'd like just to consider what the Apostle Paul said about some of these things as he writes in his first letter to Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 18 to 23. And the Apostle Paul is in a sense, master in presenting the gospel to a great range of people. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18 to 23, "What is my reward then?" he asks. "Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. to the weak I became why it is weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you. So Paul's saying, in order to reach out to as many as he could, and I suppose a big cosmopolitan city like Corinth had, he had them all sorts of people in Corinth. As I read that, I'm reading and I'm thinking that he had essentially adapted the message of salvation to include and to win over people to salvation the religious, the non-religious, the meticulous moralists, the loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. And he says, I didn't take on their way of life. No, I didn't do that. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered into their world when I tried to experience things from their point of view. And he says, I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempt to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. All sorts of people that Paul met in Corinth. He didn't take on their way of life, but he entered into their world. And I think that's an amazing aspect of the man Paul. So, Paul is a man driven to lead, to try to lead people to Christ. It was regardless of their background, regardless of their culture, regardless of their Bible background and knowledge. I have become all things for all men, he says in verse 22, that I might by all means save some. And so as I think about the Apostle Paul and the life that took him from being a persecutor of the Christianity or Christians to a champion for it, I consider now that in the 21st century where we're experiencing potentially a lot of what Paul experienced, this potential for change. As I mentioned, Paul, along with his companions, he took the gospel message to strange lands, different cultures, people of different status, different backgrounds in the Bible and in language and education. He took it to them all. Was Paul daunted by this prospect? Was it a scary thought at the start? Am I daunted by what lies ahead potentially for the brotherhood? But the Apostle Paul, as he spent time in Corinth, was encouraged on his first visit there by the words of Jesus in Acts 18. You don't have to turn this. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, and he says to Paul, "Don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many or much people in this city." And that was a real encouragement. Paul stood in Corinth and looked around at the sights and the sounds and the culture, the immorality, and Jesus said, "I have much people in this city." So as I looked at the future and I think about the hand of God in the Bay of Plenty and in New Zealand in general, you know, will we see more and more people coming to New Zealand from the Pacific Islands to work and to live here? Auckland has experienced a lot of Asian population growth, and the ecclesias have benefited from that. But what if our ecclesia was made up not of predominantly white middle-class people, but rather people of poor backgrounds that were either black or Asian or Pacifica, but brothers and sisters nonetheless? What if our ecclesia was made up more and more of these people? And I think about Leon Helen's good friends, Bruce and Gail. They know this firsthand with the work that they're doing in Sydney with the Congolese, isn't it, there? Yeah, people from the Democratic Republic of Congo that have come to Australia for as refugees, but seeking a new life, but of course seeking the gospel. And what a wonderful input to the ecclesia. So Paul faced the same as he crossed from the land of Israel into, in Bible terms, Asia Minor. We call it modern day Turkey nowadays. And for the first time, he took the gospel there to both Jew and to non-Jew. Later, as the Spirit led him into Europe, he needn't have worried about what was to face him, because the truth was making impact right throughout Turkey or modern or Asia Minor. But as he went into Greece, the Lord had the same sort of work lined up for Paul and his companions. And the gospel message took deep root in the province of Macedonia and Achaia. And when we say Achaia, we're speaking about Corinth. And today's reading in 2 Corinthians 8 really highlights to me the impact that the gospel had on the Corinthians, but Paul highlights for us on the Macedonians. And he's going to spend the first few verses of chapter 8 telling us about the great impact the gospel had for those people in Greece. And 2 Corinthians is best read from a modern version, so here we go from a modern version, verse 1 to 5, and perhaps just listen along, because it'll be quite different to what you might be following, but I want you to think about the way that it's phrased. So 2 Corinthians verse 8, "Now friends, I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches of the Macedonian province. Fierce troubles came down on the people of both churches, pushing them to the very limit. The trial exposed their true colours. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. The pressure triggered something totally unexpected, an outpouring of pure and generous gifts. I was there. I saw it for myself. They gave offerings of whatever they could, far more than they could afford. They were pleading for the privilege of helping out in the poor relief of Christians, or relief of poor Christians." In verse 5, "This was totally spontaneous, entirely their own idea, and it caught us completely off guard. What explains it was that they had first given themselves unreservedly to God and to us. The other giving simply flowed out of the purpose of God working in their lives." So Paul, when he went to Philippi, to Macedonia, he was taken aback. He saw the generosity of the Philippian ecclesia as stemming from their desire to dedicate, as verse 5 says, first to God and then to us. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first of themselves, first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And so Paul's talking, of course, in chapter 8 about monetary generosity. But it was out of the love and the desire of these new brothers and sisters in faith to help out ecclesias in Israel, the Jewish ecclesias, the very centre from where the gospel had departed and left. And now these provinces were actually bringing gifts back to the centre. And perhaps in a sense it's like saying, well, the brothers and sisters in New Zealand have need, and so the ecclesias in Vanuatu are going to help out. What a wonderful thought that could be. And that could be the changing face of our ecclesias. Well, let's draw our thoughts then together as we come to remember Jesus. And if we just come back, please, to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, where we started. And just to pick up again verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak.
I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
And then Paul says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you. And so Paul was wanting to empower the Corinthians to both give and to receive, to partake together or to share together.
But not in wealthy terms, as he did in the second letter, but to share or to partake together in Christ in the same hope. And that's what he encourages in that verse 23. And so we come over now to chapter 10 and verse 15. Paul says, I'm speaking to wise men, or I'm speaking to people that are wanting to take on this message. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And of course, as we read about the blood of Christ, Paul's wanting us to think about the life of Christ, partaking his life, sharing his way, and the bread which we break. It's the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ. And when we read the body of Christ, we're thinking, well, in two purposes really, the body as the community, but the body as in service. So as we break the bread, think about the service of Christ that we've been called to. We then, in verse 17, who are many, part of the many, let us share in the life and the service of our Lord, I think is what verse 16 is getting to. So, last point then is Paul is encouraging each of us to think about the needs of the brotherhood. His goal is to reach out to be the gospel. To be the gospel for others that he meet. To live Christ-like. So let's finish then with the last quote in chapter 11, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. What is or what was the Lord's death that we are to show? On the one hand, the Lord's death is about the cruel murder of an innocent man by a group of jealous and self-important people. But on the other, the death of Christ is a witness to us of a life given. It's given completely so that you and I can be in awe that such love is shown to us to help us and bring us to salvation. So the Lord's death is not a weekly funeral service in that sense, is it, brothers and sisters? But rather, a weekly reminder of the life of Christ, the desire that he has to live in and amongst us.